verses 11 to 14 of Titus 2, but I would encourage you to follow along as we read the entire chapter. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." And here's our text for this morning. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Of course, Paul is writing to Titus as to a pastor whose responsibility is to make sure that he faithfully expounds the word of God for the good of the people of God. And so as I seek to do that this morning, let's ask the Lord to help us all in prayer. Please join me. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word, the privilege of speaking your word, the privilege of knowing the subject of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that you would reveal afresh to us the appearance of your grace and the hope of glory, that we might be transformed people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why it often takes some kind of catastrophe or tragedy to cause people to look beyond the everyday concerns of life to the more important issues, asking themselves questions like, why am I here and what's the point of life? Think about some of the tragic events of the past few years. For example, the Indian Ocean tsunami on Boxing Day in 2004, where some 230,000 people died. Think of the SARS epidemic. Think of the more recent swine flu epidemic. Think of last week's crash of the Air France jet flying from Brazil to Paris. I doubt any of the people who lost their lives in those deadly events, or those who barely escaped after staring death in the face, I doubt any of those people spent what may have been the last few minutes of their lives on earth thinking about the cost of gasoline, or the outcome of the hockey playoffs, or the next winner of the World Series, or when the next general election is going to be. I doubt they were thinking about those as waves crashed over them or as the airplane broke up in midair. We can be especially certain that they weren't thinking about the latest fashions or whether they should upgrade their cell phone or their computer or their car. When people go through the devastating experiences of profound tragedy and loss, experiences that may take their very lives, we can be sure that they don't think about trivial things. The predominant question in the mind at times like that usually begins with the word, why? Why? That most difficult of questions. The question that comes when tragedy strikes, when life deals us those blows that hit us where we really live. in the things that really matter to us. Perhaps the most basic question of all, why does God allow these things? Why now? Why me? It's easy in situations like that to lose sight of the love and the care of God when we go through times of suffering and sorrow. And yet the Bible is clear that the Christian can rest assured that God does understand, that God knows our pain, that God is sympathetic to our sorrow. Moreover, the Bible tells us that God in His sovereign wisdom allows and even plans these things for our good. We don't always know why. It may possibly be to get our attention, to get us to seek Him, to help us to get our priorities straight. We do know that God continues to reach out to the human race. He continues to reveal Himself to mankind. And it seems that He must often shake our world in order to make us receptive to His grace. Make no mistake about it. In spite of the tragedies of life, perhaps even because of them, God is a gracious God. A God of love and compassion. A God who feels our pain and our sorrow. And He knows that our real need, our deepest need, is reconciliation to Him. Forgiveness and restoration to a relationship with Him. We often lose sight or refuse to see the great lengths to which God has gone for the good of mankind in sending His own beloved Son to be the Savior of the world. In Titus 2:11-14, the Apostle Paul would remind us to keep our focus on the grace of God as we go through life. As tragedy strikes, or even when things are going well. To focus on the grace of God that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Paul would call us to think about how we should respond to that grace. To put it simply and clearly, Paul would teach us that when we recognize how much we owe to the grace of God, we will gladly do our best to live for the glory of God. And so let's just spend a few moments looking at these words from verses 11 to 14. Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In verse 14, he talks about Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. The things that we've been talking about and celebrating as we've remembered the Lord in taking the Lord's table together are the revelation of the grace of God. And what Paul would teach us is that we are all indebted to God's grace. Every one of us. First of all, God's grace has appeared. We take that for granted. We live in the 21st century. We look back at over 20 centuries of the revelation of God's grace. And it just seems normal to us. But if we were to think about life on planet Earth before the birth of Jesus Christ, of all the nations on Earth, only a tiny fragment of the entire population of the world, the people of Israel, had the Word of God, knew anything of the grace of God. The world remained in darkness, in sin, lost, and without hope. But Paul says the grace of God has appeared with the coming of Christ. Now, what do we mean by grace? God's riches at Christ's expense, that acrostic that we use to help us remember, G-R-A-C-E. Perhaps that helps. It certainly doesn't do justice to the depths of meaning in this word grace. The idea of unmerited favor. The reality that God was never obligated to do any good to a world which is in rebellion against Him. He could easily and justly and fairly and rightly have left the world and each one of us to go our own way in rebellion against Him right to the day of judgment and then on into an eternal hell. Separated from God, and He would have been perfectly good and perfectly fair. But grace is God and His love and His mercy reaching out to and blessing those who deserve nothing but wrath, those who are His enemies. This grace has appeared. But we're told, surprisingly, that this grace is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He reminds us that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the revelation of God's grace is a pointing to and a revealing of everything about Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to glory, His current reign in glory, and His promised return for His own. And Paul says the grace of God has appeared. It is the word from which we get our English word epiphany. That sudden moment of inspiration and illustration where we understand something because something's been revealed to us. In Acts 27:20, Luke describes the sailors and everybody on the boat, and the stars and the sun finally appeared when they were in that storm. And he uses this same word, an appearance. And so in the darkness of planet Earth, in the darkness of humanity in sin, the grace of God has appeared. As John puts it in his gospel, the light shines in the darkness. The God of the Bible is a self-revealing God, a communicating God, who since the creation of the world and the rebellion of mankind has continually reached out to His fallen creatures. And He's reached out in grace and in mercy. Think about His first words to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they disobeyed. These words are a reflection of His merciful search for all of us. Where are you? Adam, where are you? And that haunting question has searched down the corridors of time to the farthest ends of the earth as the Spirit of God calls people. Where are you? Come back to me. And the God of mercy continues to seek lost people and continues to call each one of us. Where are you? His grace has appeared in human history, reaching out to all of us. And His grace is a person. A person who came with a purpose. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And so the purpose of God's grace is to bring salvation, to bring rescue to the world. Bringing salvation to all people. Our Lord Jesus delighted to describe Himself and His mission in the words of Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He is a seeking Savior. And He came to find and rescue lost sheep. The purpose of His coming was to seek out those sheep who've gone astray. And Isaiah tells us all we like sheep have gone astray. He came to seek them and to rescue them and to bring them home. The grace of God, the seeking grace of God, is a person who loves and seeks and rescues and does so by dying. So the purpose of God's grace is to bring salvation, that rich word which again we use so often that we rob it of its meaning. We take it for granted. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Rescuer. We need to be rescued because we are in great peril. He is the grace of God incarnate, the undeserved love of God acting toward us who are His enemies. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We talk about Him coming and bringing grace, He is grace who has appeared, bringing salvation. And if we're going to think about salvation, which means rescue, then we must understand what He came to rescue us from. We will not appreciate the grace of God and the salvation of Christ if we don't understand our peril and our situation. The salvation He brings is from sin and its consequences. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is death. Sin is rebellion against God. And the consequences of sin are eternal death and judgment. Far too many people in our day downplay this truth. Far too many churches refuse to preach this truth. Far too many of us have a lack of appreciation for our salvation because we have a lack of understanding and appreciation for our peril and our deadness and our desperate situation in sin. We don't see the vileness of sin. We don't see the holiness of God, and we think that our situation is really not all that serious. Many preachers give us some sentimental story of God's goodness and love displayed on the cross without explaining that that death on the cross was a substitutionary death whereby the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God, the just penalty for our sin. How in the world people can say that's a demonstration of God's love if they reject the idea that He's bearing our penalty, I don't know. Somebody described it once, I think I read it in a book. If I'm walking along a road beside a river and my friend is walking beside me and he suddenly says, "I'm going to demonstrate to you how much I love you," and he throws himself into the river and drowns, all I would do is shake my head and say, "That was foolish and crazy. It doesn't show me anything." But if I fall into the river and I can't swim and I'm about to drown and he jumps in and saves me and pushes me to shore and then sinks beneath the water and dies, then I would say how much he loved me. And so the death of Jesus on the cross is seen as love. It is seen as grace when we understand that he died to save us from our sin and from the consequences of sin, the penalty of sin, the wrath of God. We must never look at the goodness and love of God apart from His purity and holiness. And in light of who God is, we will then understand the vileness of sin and the desperation we are in. We also need to remember that Christ Jesus is a Savior from sin. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We must not lose sight of that truth. The joy of our salvation is decreased to the degree we lose sight of the fact that He came to save sinners and we are sinners. The scope of this salvation is universal. Not meaning that everyone will be saved, but meaning that the problem of sin is universal and all are invited to come to Christ. There is hope in no one else. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, some of your translations would say the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. And there's enough ambiguity in the original language that it could be rendered either way, but I think it's probably better to see it as meaning that the grace of God has appeared, and it is the grace that brings salvation to or for all people. The grace has not appeared to all people. Not all have seen it. Not all have heard the gospel. Not all experienced the grace. Not all have the privilege of hearing the gospel. But the salvation that the grace brings is meant for all people. No one is to be excluded. It does not matter what sin you and I have committed. Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than any sin we can commit. All of us are welcome to His grace. It is meant for all. All are welcome. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Matthew 11:18, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." God will save His elect, but He sincerely calls all people to repent and find life in Christ. And our responsibility and our privilege is to receive this grace, this gospel, and then to turn around and take it to others. Now, the method of God's grace is salvation through redemption and purification. We read, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for his own possession. Redemption refers to the sacrificial death of our Lord on that cross, which was a substitutionary death whereby he made atonement. He paid for sin. He paid the penalty of sin in order to propitiate God's wrath, to turn aside God's wrath, to bear it in himself and turn it away from us. But the redemption means that he is buying back those who are enslaved to sin and under the sentence of death. We have been bought back if we are followers of Jesus, if we're trusting in him. We've been bought back from our wickedness, literally our lawlessness. Sin is transgression of God's law, not only in our deeds. So easily we excuse ourselves by saying, I haven't done that. I didn't do that. But in God's sight, sin refers to our breaking his law in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and even in our desires. Suddenly, it is something that is comprehensive that we cannot escape. But Jesus came and died as a redeemer to buy us back from all that our sin has brought us under. Not only to redeem us, but to purify us, to make us part of a holy people, God's special treasure. He came into this world specifically and purposely to redeem and purify a people for himself, to bring us into a unique relationship with God. And this was brought about not by anything good in us, but by God's initiative. As we read in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And that now, Peter tells us, applies to us who are in Christ. That is the means of this salvation. Redeeming us, purifying us, making us God's people. And then there's a mark that characterizes those who have been redeemed and purified. We are to be a people who are zealous for good works. We are to be characterized by a desire to do things that please God, that glorify Him, that bless others. A changed life is the mark of those who belong to Jesus. But it starts not outwardly. It starts with our desires and our motives, the same place that sin starts. In other words, the proof and the demonstration that we are those who have experienced this redemption for ourselves, who have been purified by God, is that we desire to live for His glory. Many people profess to be Christians, but it's clear from Scripture that there is a faith that is counterfeit. There is a repentance that is man-produced, that will be found one day to not be real, that doesn't persevere. How do we know our faith is real? How do we know our repentance is genuine? The evidence is a change in our behavior that begins with a change in our desires and a change in our attitudes and a change in our motives and a change in our thinking and a change in our speaking and works its way out into our lives. The grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ is a grace that saves sinners by transforming them. It redeems us from lawlessness and it purifies us that we might be God's own people, His treasured possession, and as a result, people who are zealous for good works. Now we need to understand, I need to underline this, we're not saved by good works. But if we are saved, we will be zealous for good works. If you go from this place determined to work harder, to do more, to please God so that you can be sure you'll go to heaven, you've got the cart before the horse. It doesn't work. We are not saved by good works. We are saved by the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace. We are saved by coming to Him with empty hands and crying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner. I have nothing to offer you. I am a wretch. I am lost. I am blind. I am a sinful man," as we've sung earlier this morning. And we cry out for mercy and we cast ourselves on the living Christ who died for sinners like us and who rose from the dead. But how do you know that your faith and your repentance are genuine? You will discover springing up from within a desire to know God and a desire to please God and a desire to do His will and a zeal for good works. Does it mean you'll be perfect? No. But if there isn't a change, then you need to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to be sure that you are in the faith. Examine yourself to be sure that you are trusting in Christ alone, trusting Him enough to give Him rule in your life, trusting Him that His righteousness is all you need. We're not saved by good works, but if we are saved, we will be zealous for good works. That is the very purpose of God's grace, and that is the proof that we've experienced that grace. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you are still indebted to God's grace for the salvation that is available, for the invitation that is given to you. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian this morning, what you and I owe Him is beyond words, can never be repaid, need not be repaid. We have been redeemed by the willing self-sacrifice of the Son of God in our place. And our zeal to glorify Him proves that we've experienced that saving grace. We've only begun to touch on this passage, but I'm going to save the rest of it for next week. Otherwise, you'll all be mad at me because we'll be here till 12:45 at least. This is a rich text. But we need to understand the grace of God has appeared. We need to respond to that grace by trusting in Christ. And the proof that we've responded is that there will be a change in our hearts that will express itself in a change in our lives. And the thing that will keep us going, as we'll see next week, is that there's a hope. It's called a blessed hope, because that Savior is coming back for us, and we will spend eternity with Him. My question for you this morning as we draw to a close is this. Have you been gripped by the grace of God that gave His own beloved Son to die in the place of sinners like you? And have you made Him your Savior? I ask each one of us here this morning this question. Do you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if you had been on that Air France plane that went down last week, that you would have faced your death with peace because you know that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that you've been saved by the grace of God, not by anything you've done, but as a free gift? Do you know that? If you don't know that, don't leave here without speaking to me today. Don't leave here without crying out to God for mercy and asking Him to forgive you. Because Jesus Christ continues to say, "Come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." He continues to say, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." Salvation is a free gift. You and I cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. But we can receive it by casting ourselves on the mercy of God. Please don't leave here without knowing that you are ready to face God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the reality that the grace of God has appeared. And that grace is a person. And He came to bring salvation from sin. Father, may each of us here today know for sure, without doubt, that we belong to Jesus. May He be our treasure. May we be zealous for His glory. May we be zealous for good works because we've already been saved. Help us all to understand these things. May no one leave here not knowing Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.